Hello, church. My name is Sylvia, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Please follow along in your own Bibles today. Again, that's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into the myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. When I talk to pastors who are outside of California, they always talk about how when the weather is really nice, a lot of their congregation, they don't come out to church. It's kind of opposite of that in California because we always have nice weather. But when it rains, we have people who just stay home. But it's great to see so many of you out this morning here at church. And I hope that the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word today will be an encouragement and edification to your soul during this hurricane that we are experiencing. And as a native Californian, this is like, I don't even know how I got here safely. I forgot, like what is this wet stuff on the ground? And I was like, I can't see. And I was like, oh, this is what a blinker does, you know, or the windshield wiper. So it was really interesting to finally have rain. It's good for, definitely for California to have some rain. And I hope that you will enjoy just being indoors currently at this time. Well, we are coming to an end in our vision series, and one of the things that I should have done from the very beginning was to lay out for us the purpose of why we are speaking on the topic of leadership, and particularly biblical leadership as it relates to our church and its members and congregants. And one of the things that, some of the things that I realized and noticed as we returned back from the pandemic, which lasted probably a year and a half longer than we all expected, was number one, that a lot of people transitioned out of the Bay Area, which meant that a lot of people also transitioned out of our church. And there was a very obvious void created by this exodus of a lot of our ministries where we lost volunteers and leaders. And though in the beginning when we first came back, just because of the excitement of coming together, a lot of people that remain, the people that remained were able to step up, I realized that if we continue in this shorthanded way, that many of our servants and leaders would eventually burn out, and which would be unhealthy for them. And so the reason why we wanted to talk about leadership was so that for those that transitioned into the Bay Area and newcomers that are coming to our church, that they might be perhaps encouraged and challenged to take a leap of faith into leadership positions. Or for those that are new and coming and checking out our church, that they will be able to hear and really kind of view the values that we have of our leaders and our leadership positions. And for this sermon series, I was hoping, and lastly, that we would be able to come together to really kind of look at what does leadership look like in the Bible compared to what we are taught here in our world. You know, as we were being bombarded with news of leaders that were falling, both inside the church and outside the church, I realized that it was a great time for us to be reminded that the qualities of leadership that are explained to us in Scripture can oftentimes be very countercultural to what we are taught or what we hold as true as we live here in this world. And I think today we'll be finishing off our sermon series and vision series talking about the legacy left behind by leaders. What is their legacy? And we're going to be looking at the life of Apostle Paul, and we're going to see that his legacy as a leader and a servant is defined not by the amount of churches that he planted. It is not defined by the success, organizational success, as quite possibly the best missionary ever to have lived, but that his legacy is defined by the people that he ministered to, the people that he mentored, the people that he invested in. And some of these points, I came across an article by a professor by the name of Stacy Hall. She is a communications professor in Wisconsin. And some of the points that I'll be outlining will be coming from that article. But today we'll be looking at biblical leadership and how the lasting legacy of leaders is measured by the lives of the people whom they love through the love of Jesus Christ. So the first point that I want to make is this, that leaders reproduce leaders. Leaders reproduce leaders. We often measure a leader by the size of their organization or the success of their company that they lead. But the true measure of a leader, I believe, is determined by the impact that they make on the people that they invest in. Now, as we see very clearly in the ministry of Apostle Paul, his legacy remains alive even today, not because of the churches that he planted, because all the churches that he planted, they're no longer in existence. Some of them are buried deep under the ground, and like if I asked you, name some of the churches that Apostle Paul, you'd be like, I don't know, like First Christian Church of Turkey, we wouldn't even know the names of it, right? We wouldn't even know their location. And not only that, but we can say that, yes, his legacy is left behind by the letters that he wrote, but the letters that he wrote, the commands that he gives in Scripture, the laying out of the gospel, it's validated by the people who believed in it and lived it out. Right? Otherwise, we would not be looking at the letters and saying these are our commands from the Word of God, but we are able to do so because from generation to generation, what we have is the evidence of people who were impacted by his ministry, by people who saw him live out the gospel truths in his life and then emulated it and mimicked it for the glory of God. And what we read in today's passage is a letter that he writes towards the end of his life as he speaks about being, in the verge of being poured out as a drink offering, and that he is, that the time of his departure is at hand. And a man who was faced with death, who was faced with coming execution for something that he did not do, right? He was innocent. He does not write a letter to his protege Timothy saying, hey, Timothy, I need you to go all over, Europe and Asia Minor, gather the best lawyers that you can, right? And then I need you to, get all the churches, write a petition, start a hashtag movement like Free Paul, and get me out of jail. He doesn't do that. What does he do? In the very last moments of his life, he writes a letter to his young protege, and he exhorts him. He challenges him. He encourages him. He says in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by appearing and his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Some of the very last words that he gives to this young pastor, Timothy, is not a command to come help me, get me out of jail. Timothy, if you don't act now, they're going to chop my head off. He spends some of his last words and he encourages him. He pours into him. He mentors him and he says, hey, there's a time that is coming when people will no longer desire for you to speak the truth. When they will flock to teachers who will only satisfy the itching of their ears. So I need you to stand firm and stay strong within the truth of the gospel. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, reprove. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even at the end of his life, he is reproducing another leader, pouring into and mentoring and shepherding this pastor, Timothy, to fulfill his ministry. Now, like I said, if I was Paul, I'd be like, hey, Timothy, come help me. Get me out of jail. I don't want to die. And what we see in Apostle Paul is that he is equipping and really just pouring into this young pastor. And I think this is something that we have to understand about leadership. We oftentimes look at leaders and we look at them and see just the size of their ministry or the size of their organization or the success of their company. And we view their success and their leadership quality based on those metrics. But what the Bible shows us, especially here in the life of Apostle Paul, is that the measure of a biblical leader is found in those whom he invests in those whom they really pour into. And this is the thing about Apostle Paul and Timothy. It's a great example in that in his reproduction of leaders and pouring into Timothy and mentoring him, we see that it took a course of a long time. It's not something that happens over like a 6-week leadership course. It's not, hey, I want you to sign up for a 10-week Bible study or a 10-week discipleship, and then now you're now a leader. It was the pouring of a man to another man over the course of much of his adult life. And not only that, we see the cost of reproducing a leader. It's not easy. It's not something that just happens overnight. But Apostle Paul, in many of his, the mode of operation in his ministry is that he would go into a particular city, he would identify who the leaders and potential leaders of that city are, and then he would spend the most of his time with them, and oftentimes it would be spending years in that same city, encouraging and edifying and just really pouring into that church and those leaders. And it was no different with Timothy. As a matter of fact, when you look at his relationship with Timothy and how it started out, you can almost say that there was a lot of hindrances and a lot of hurdles that Apostle Paul had to go through in order to get Timothy to be where he is at right now. Acts chapter 16 details for us just how Apostle Paul and Timothy met. It says that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. It says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So number one, Apostle Paul was able to identify the leadership qualities in Timothy based on the reputation that others said others had of Timothy. Others spoke highly of this young man named Timothy. So he decides to take him under his wing and has him accompany him to go do ministry with him. And in verse 3 of chapter 16 of Acts, it says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is something that we kind of glance over it, right? But, especially because nowadays, a lot of those people that are circumcised at birth. So, number one, you don't remember it. There are some people who are circumcised later on in life. My best friend growing up, he was 14 when he was circumcised, and his brother was 22. He took him to get circumcised, and he didn't know he was also getting circumcised. So they were adults when they got circumcised. I can only imagine the trauma and the pain of experiencing circumcision later on in life. Right? And he told me about it, so I kind of know. But we kind of gloss over this part, right? But when you look at what is happening, number one, in the Jewish culture, your Jewish lineage was dependent upon your mother. So Timothy, the fact that his mother was Jewish shows that he was, the Jewish community would consider him Jewish based on his mother's heritage. And it also says that his father was a Greek. The past tense of what is he no longer Greek anymore? No, it probably meant that his father had passed away. And what the Jewish community would understand then is like, oh, since your father, a Gentile, is no longer alive, there should be no hindrance to why you are not yet circumcised. Now, Timothy, at this point of his life, is already grown, and yet he made this decision not to be circumcised, meaning, and I'm going to venture a guess here, I don't know if this is completely true, but I'm going to guess that Timothy purposely did not get circumcised. There was possibly a moral or religious or just a belief that he had in choosing not to get circumcised at this point. But it says, Apostle Paul, he took him to accompany him, and he says, and he circumcised him because the Jews were in those places. And the reason meaning is this, that Apostle Paul, his main mode of planting churches all along Asia Minor is that he would go into cities and go into the Jewish religious centers or the temples, and there he would preach the gospel, teach the Jewish people from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the prophet and the savior that was to come. And if he was taking Timothy with him, Timothy would not be allowed to go into the temples because he was uncircumcised. And not only that, but the Jewish people would see this young Jewish man who was living in disobedience for not being circumcised. So what does Apostle Paul do? It's not like, it just breezes past, right? He said, hey, come with me, and now I'm going to circumcise you. Like, a lot more happened in between, I'm sure, right? If I met a pastor that I looked up to, and he's like, hey, you want to come with me in ministry? I'm like, yeah, sure. And he's like, oh, by the way, we're going to take you to get circumcised. I'm like, whoa, that's a little too fast there, right? What we can venture to guess and what we can really read into here is that not only did Paul identify Timothy as a leader, but he invested in him. He poured into him. He taught him the reason what it meant, because number one, Apostle Paul in Galatians says that circumcision is of not of importance, that it is only of the flesh, that what's more important is the circumcision of the heart. But also in 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul says, I became all things to all people so that I may save some. And I think this is the teaching that he spoke to Timothy. Though you are free in Christ not to be circumcised, I want you to understand the meaning of becoming all things to all people in order to save some. And through this relationship, through these conversations, through these teachings, through this mentorship, Timothy agrees to circumcision. And when we look at Apostle Paul and the measure and the steps that he takes to reproduce Timothy as a protege and as a leader, we see that it is not a flippant just, hey, you want to come serve? Go ahead and do your thing. He spends the time and the energy to pour into this young man. He spends day in and day out with him, teaching him from the Word of God, teaching him the reason why he wants him to be circumcised, that though he is free in Christ, he does it for Christ and for the sake of those who do not know Christ. And Timothy agrees to the circumcision. I think one of the things that we as a church can look at, not only in our church, but even just the church at large, is that we have missed this aspect of reproducing leaders. We have failed to see that reproducing disciples and leaders is not just a quick, hey, let me recruit you on one Sunday and then just throw you into the den, you know, just throw you off the cliff. No, it's about how can we invest in the lives of the people around us to really be able to spend time over a course of many years to see the development and maturation of somebody who is growing in Christ, and for us to have the desire and the energy and the willingness to sacrifice our time to pour into somebody like this over many, many years. And I think this is a lesson that I've learned and I'm learning, especially for our church, right? Our church is, we're 5 years old now, okay? Yesterday was the day 5 years ago that we officially launched as a church. And if you think about it, you know, our church, we're not even in kindergarten yet, right? We're in pre-K. Pre-K, if you have kids, you go to school at like 8:30 and you come home at like 11:45. You know, that's not even real school. It's like, you know, parents, you know, you drop them off and you get home and you're like, oh, I got to pick them back up, right? They're not even like, fully grown yet. And as a church, we are so young, and yet I think a lot of times, even myself, there's a lot of impatience. I'm like, why are people still not where I think that they should be? And we forget that we are not a startup. We are not a public corporation. We are not trying to get big and rich and huge in like 6 months. You know, I think a lot of times the evangelical church, the church growth movement kind of taught us it's all about speed and growth. It's not. It's about how are we going to take the gifts that God has gifted us with, and how are we going to pass that down to the people that God has placed in our lives. It can take years. It can take decades. And I think that's one leadership quality that we must really focus on. And how is that possible? It's done through relationships. And that leads us to our second point, that leaders, biblical leaders, emphasize relationships. See, leaders are seen as people who get the job done, who succeed in producing results. But a characteristic of a leader, according to the Bible, and one that is oftentimes overlooked, is the ability and willingness to build relationships with others. And if you take a look at the lives of toxic leaders, oftentimes these toxic leaders are the ones that are, you know, so set apart and kind of they just, you know, sit in their own pinnacle high up in the mountains. They usually have no relationships. Or if they do have relationships, it's a revolving door of new relationships, new relationships, new relationships. Why? Because in reality, what they are more focused on is not the development of other people and having genuine, intimate relationships with them, but it's all about their own agenda and their organization and their plan to build something great. That's really technically just a Tower of Babel if you look at it, right? And one of the qualities that we can see in Paul from his writings is that he truly cared for and had deep, intimate relationships with the people that he came in contact with. In almost every single one of his letters, except for Galatians, because Galatians, he was like throwing down the hammer on them. All of the other letters, he always mentions specific people by name. He mentions specific people by name. He says, you know, I'm praying for them. He says, hey, listen to them. He empowers them. He encourages them. And when we look specifically here in just his interactions with Timothy, we see just how much of a loving relationship that he had with this young man. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, he says, but you know Timothy, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He refers to Timothy as his own son. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Right? I mean, there is a deep, genuine relationship there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I mean, this type of language, he talks about Timothy and he says, like, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I pray for you every day and every night. In Philemon, probably a letter that we are unfamiliar with, he says, Apostle Paul, this is how he begins his letter. Apostle Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy, our brother. See, there are two things I want to point out from these passages. First, the loving way in which Paul refers to Timothy and how he empowers his ministry, the intimacy and the genuineness of that relationship. Apostle Paul not only refers to him as a son and as a child, but he empowers him so that all the other churches can see Timothy not as second fiddle to Paul, but as a shepherd and one who is called to minister to the people of God. He says he is faithful in ministry. He is, you know, he is my beloved son. You know, and for I think a healthy parental relationship, you want your children to be better than you, right? I look at my kids, and the things that annoy me the most about them is when I see, like, my negative tendencies in them, you know? And so you really want them to be better than you. You know, like, when I was a kid growing up, my parents were like, it was like torture. They sent me to Kumon, right? They sent me to piano lessons. You know, they made me drink shark oil for my health. And you know, like, as an Asian kid growing up, like, when I'm burping and it smells like fish, that was like the worst thing ever, right? But you know what I do now? I send my kids to piano, right? I try to give them fish oil, you know, for their health. And like, because you want them to be better than you. You want them to exceed and to succeed in life more than you. And that's exactly what Apostle Paul does. It wasn't like Apostle Paul jealous of Timothy and wanting to keep him like as his right-hand man. He didn't always see like, hey, Timothy, you got to defer to me all the time. No, he empowered and elevated Timothy's ministry because of that intimacy and relationship. And the second thing is also, you notice the longevity in this relationship By the way, he refers to Timothy first as a son and a faithful child in his earlier letters. And then in Philemon, one of his last letters, he refers to him as brother. In the longevity of that relationship, Apostle Paul now sees just how Timothy has matured over the years. He no longer refers to him as a faithful child and a son, but he refers to him on an even playing field, and he refers to him as my fellow brother, Timothy. And I think for many of us, the majority of us are still somewhat young, right? But I think for many of us, what we have to really glean from this is that in biblical leadership, the qualities of a leader is not just based upon their giftedness, upon their charisma, upon their ability to get results, but truly it is measured by the intimacy of relationships that you have with one another. That older people are spending time mentoring the younger, and that younger people are spending time reaching out to the older, and this is a mutually beneficial relationship. Apostle Paul not only was doing this only for Timothy's benefit, but he also benefited greatly from this relationship. Because what does he say in 2 Timothy? He says, I long to see you, and when I do, you will fill me with joy. One of the greatest things that I've witnessed here at True North is that we have some members here who've been in the Bay Area for a long time. And one of the cool things that I witnessed is we have a education teacher who is now teaching the kids of her former Bible study students from like the 90s or 80s. She's kind of old, right? And she's not here, so I could say that. But there's that longevity and the blessing of seeing just the fruit of your labor. You know, even James, when he is speaking here, when I first met him, he was not a believer. He was someone who you kind of worried about, like, oh, is he going to be okay, you know? And like he mentioned, you know, he got laid off from his job, and there was a lot of things that, and it was one of the greatest, you know, memories or experiences that I had in ministry was that, you know, we were able, you know, that I was able to baptize him, you know, as he confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And on that same, you know, the anniversary of his baptism, 2 years later, is the day I also got to officiate his wedding. You know, and it's just one of those things where you see the longevity in that. And that's not to toot my own horn, okay? But it was just a cool coincidence. But it's one of those things where we as believers and as leaders and Christians called to make disciples of all nations. Making disciples is not just a one-time evangelistic event, but it is a course of many, many months and years of building deep, intimate relationships with one another. And that's why I believe community groups, serving in ministries, being able to participate in person in worship is such a wonderful aspect of why God has us gathered together. You know, and I'm sure that many of you, whether you've been coming to our church for 2 months or 2 years or the entirety of our existence, I'm sure that there is many frustrations that we often have of how come we're not where we're supposed to be or we think we're supposed to be. And we forget that we still have many, many years and many decades left. It's not about where you are at right now, but the willingness to be where you're supposed to be many years down the line. Are you willing to sacrifice and pour into the lives of those around you? And the last point I want to make is this, and this is something that might not seem to connect, but I think it's a very important point and a very important quality within leaders, especially in this day and age. But leaders, biblical leaders, seek reconciliation. So not only do biblical leaders reproduce leaders, not only do biblical leaders emphasize relationships, but biblical leaders seek reconciliation. Now, the legacy left behind by leaders is also seen in how we respond to difficulties that arise from different relationships. Now, although Apostle Paul might be the best human example of Christ-likeness that the world has ever seen, he is not without his faults. Right? And one of the most humanizing stories of Apostle Paul comes in the book of Acts when he has a disagreement with a ministry partner named Barnabas. Barnabas was named the son of encouragement, If you've been around in church long enough, I'm sure that you've had these type of interactions where you have a conversation with like an older gentleman or an older lady or just somebody, and you're just like, I don't know what they said, but I feel so nurtured, right? And you're like, man, they're like the holiest, nicest people ever. You know, or maybe even just outside of church, you've had those experiences where there was someone just so caring and so nurturing and so loving that you come out of whatever encounter you have and you're like, man, that person is awesome, right? Barnabas was that person. And yet Apostle Paul had a disagreement with him. Now, what is the disagreement about? Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as they traveled to do plant churches together in Asia Minor, they had an experience where Barnabas's cousin named John Mark, he basically ditched them. Okay. Now, if you don't know who John Mark is, John Mark, he wrote the book of Mark. That's one of the first written gospels that we have in the Bible. So John Mark, he goes with Apostle Paul and Barnabas to do ministry and plant churches, but during the middle of it, he leaves and goes to Jerusalem. Now, we don't exactly know the reason why, but many commentators and theologians believe that John Mark possibly did not agree with Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to Gentiles, that he believed that the gospel should only go to the Jews. So in Acts, it says that John Mark went back to Jerusalem. And what happens? You know, the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Church, they call Apostle Paul. He has to have a trial, and they kind of quiz him, like, is this guy legit, you know? And if you're someone like Apostle Paul who, like, hey, his main purpose and his main ministry, he wants to make disciples of all nations. He's going around from city to city. He's planting churches. He's preaching the gospel. And now all of a sudden, because of this guy, John Mark, he has to go back to Jerusalem and talk to the elders and the pastors and the other apostles. Like the politics behind that would annoy him, right? And because of that, he didn't like John Mark. And then in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul say, hey, let's go back to the churches that we planted and to encourage them. And Barnabas says, I want to bring John Mark. Why? Because he's my cousin. You know, and I want to encourage him because he's that type of nurturing person. And Apostle Paul says, I ain't taking John Mark, right? He's like, come on, let's take John Mark. He's like, if you want to take John Mark, then you go somewhere else. I'm going to go find a new guy named Silas and we'll go somewhere else. And we see the rift in that relationship, all because of John Mark. But it doesn't end there. We don't get the details of what happens, but later on, and especially the later, some of the older or the newer letters that Apostle Paul writes, he speaks very highly of who? John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 through 11, he refers to John Mark as a fellow worker and have proved to be a great comfort to me. Now, if the theory is correct that John Mark told on Paul, like betrayal is like the worst thing that you can imagine. And yet he refers to John Mark later on in his life and he calls him one, a fellow worker. And he says, he is a great comfort to me. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he writes to Timothy, he says, get Mark, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Again, speaking very highly of John Mark. And in Philemon 24, he refers to John Mark again as a fellow worker. And what we see here is this, that Apostle Paul, as a leader, was not only a person who reproduced leaders, not only someone who poured into a deep, intimate relationship with others, but he is also a person who allowed for true reconciliation to occur. And this might part get a little technical, but reconciliation and forgiveness are not two of the same. You can have forgiveness and not have reconciliation. Both are commanded in Scripture, but you can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. Forgiveness is no longer counting the offense against somebody. I think forgiveness is difficult to do, but out of the two, it's a little easier. Reconciliation is the restoration of that relationship back to what it once was. And the difference is this, forgiveness, the onus of forgiveness is on the offended. If you are the offended party, it is up to you to forgive somebody. The onus of reconciliation is upon the offender. Why? Because what is required of reconciliation is true repentance, acknowledgement of your wrongdoing, the humility to go to the person that you have offended and the work required to reconcile that relationship, to gain that trust again. Now, a biblical leader allows for reconciliation because it also requires them to let them reconcile to you. Because every single time, a situation where if someone has offended you and they want to reconcile with you, what do you have to do? You have to eat the cost of that pain. It also takes the work of the person who was offended to say, this is what you did wrong. Constant reminder of like, hey, this is what you need to change. The reminder and even just taking the step to say, the thing that you said triggered me because of our past event. Or the thing that you did now triggered me because of our past event. And that constant reminder and the constant coaching and the constant ability to walk alongside the offender to reconcile that relationship requires a great deal of effort, energy, and humility. And what we see in Paul is that very quality. That he is willing to fully reconcile with a brother, with a person who caused him deep wounds and deep hurt. To the point where at the end of his life, it's not just, hey, Mark, I forgive you. Let's squash it. You know, like, because, you know, on your deathbed, you might just be like, hey, I forgive everybody. You know, like, it's all good. No, at the end of his life, he says, bring John Mark. For he is useful to me in ministry. Bring John Mark because he is a great comfort to me. I think about people that I don't like quite often, right? It's one of those things, right? People you don't like, you kind of think about them a lot, and then they become worse in your mind, right? You kind of grow them into like this monster that, you know, that they truly aren't. And I think about them, I go, can I be like Paul at the end of my life and say, hey, bring that dude. You know, that one guy that made fun of me, bring him because he's a great comfort to me. I don't think so. It's not easy. It's not. And the reason why I think this is such an important quality within biblical leaders is because if we desire the longevity of deep, intimate relationships with one another in the midst of broken people, there will ultimately be contention and disagreements. There will ultimately be times when you won't be in agreement or you will have fights. But in order to keep those deep, intimate relationships going, we must have the humility and the desire to seek and allow for reconciliation even in those midst. Why? Because this model of reconciliation is the greatest picture of the gospel that we can emulate. Because in Christ Jesus, his main ministry was to reconcile us to God. Yet we were the offender, yet Christ takes all the steps to take the consequence of our offense and also does all the work to make sure that the reconciliation occurs. So the leadership of this biblical model is seen in the way that we allow for reconciliation to occur in the relationships that we have amongst fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that will never be perfect in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that even in the midst of a world that does not have great examples of leaders that you give us in your word that lasts for so many generations, the picture of a biblical leader found in Apostle Paul. Help us to understand, Lord, that leadership is not about organizations, it is not about companies, it is not about a church, but it is about the people in the church, the body of Christ, how we can serve one another, how we can love one another, how we can reconcile with one another for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.